So there's two quick things. Am I good? There's two quick things that I want to kind of talk about this morning before we jump into the text. And the first of those two things is one of the really good things about Scranton Road Bible Church is the family feeling that we have here. On any given Sunday after worship, people will stick around for a nice long time, usually until they're pushed out by me or Pastor Joe because we want to go home, and have a leisurely conversation and a time of fellowship. And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. That's something that Pastor Joe prayed for years. And when we decided to move back indoors for a worship service, one of the conversations with church leadership was, how do we take an inherently risky thing right now and make it less risky? And the result of that was a letter that the church sent out a few weeks ago, which included a code of respectful conduct. Unfortunately, if we follow every jot and tittle of that letter, it works to undermine one of the really good things about Scranton. And our intention with that letter wasn't to squash the spirit of rich fellowship among the church body here. It was to create a space for a whole range of people who may be on one side of the spectrum of risky, being risky, not feeling risk at all. And on the other side, just showing up here is like a huge thing for them. And we wanted to create kind of that place where people of any place on that spectrum would be comfortable being here. If you crave fellowship and you're willing to take greater risk for that fellowship, it's great. If you're at the max threshold right now, if like just sitting here and all that's going through your mind is like, Mark doesn't have a mask on, like you're probably in a place of like pretty high anxiety right now. So the intent of that letter was just to say, hey, let's all realize that like there's a broad spectrum of people here, and we want to make sure that we're careful with each other and love each other well and care for each other well as the body here. One of the really great ministries that we have as a church is our K-group ministry. And that is a form of ministry that really takes fellowship on Sunday morning and like magnifies it in a smaller group so that we can spend time with each other and really be with each other. And we have various K-groups that are currently meeting right now throughout the week. Various times, various days, various places. And now, with COVID, various ways. Masked K-groups, unmasked K-groups, Zoom K-groups. Some are a hybrid. You know, some people show up on Zoom and some people are still in person. And all that is to bring us into this much needed deeper community and fellowship. If you find yourself in this place where you are anxious and worried about being with other people, but you know that you need that fellowship, that you're feeling some kind of way because you haven't been in that fellowship, please reach out to me and Pastor Joe, and we can try to figure out the best way to get you connected into a group or some way to help you find that fellowship you need. If you long for a more extended time of fellowship on Sunday morning, we have a K group that meets immediately after this service down in the cafe. And it is a K group that is said, hey, anybody that can come, come, please, anybody. And it's a K group structured around people, the mask requirements are as per your comfort level. So if you don't want to wear a mask, they're not requiring it. If you do, you can wear it. And there's no judgment in that. If you need it, it's there. If you need something and you don't know how to get it, please just call me or Pastor Joe, and we will try to figure out how to plug you in or connect the dots or whatever. Which leads me to the second thing I want to talk about today before the sermon, and that is this. We are taking a quick break from our series on 1 Samuel. And does anybody want to guess why we're taking a quick break from our series on 1 Samuel? What's happening this week? Election, which is not controversial at all, right? So I thought that sometime last year, as I was thinking about this year, I thought, hey, it would be a good time to take a break and just remind us of all of something really, really important. during this week. And everything I've seen in the intervening months since I planned to preach from this text has reminded me why this is really important for us here today. And it's related to community. It's related to how we interact with each other and the fellowship that we have with each other. So pray with me and then we'll jump right into the text. Lord, guide us through this scripture passage this morning. Open our hearts and our minds to you and your word, your truths. Help us to get rid of all the lies that are out there. Help us to lean into you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are at war. Don't forget that. It isn't the war on terrorism or the war on drugs or the war on crime. I'm not talking about a war in a far-off land or a political war fought on every day on the front lawns and billboards of all across America. It is a war fought in every street and home and place in this world, but it isn't a war like what we think. Paul says in Ephesians that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And because it isn't a war or a battle like we have been conditioned to think, we forget that it's even going on. And we forget how we are to fight it. But thankfully, we have scriptures that remind us that though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. And we forget the most important thing about this war. We fight a war that has already been won. A war with battles that rage on and on, but ultimately has been won, demonstrated by Christ's resurrection and his ascension. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that God worked immeasurable power when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. But we forget that. We forget that a battle, a different kind of battle, rages. We get so distracted and caught up in what we think the fight is. We get so caught up in the things that we think hold ultimate importance, and we fight each other. We forget that we fight against the powers and the principalities, not flesh and blood, and so we demonize our opponents and the people who disagree with us. We allow disagreements to work their way down into our hearts, and we lose the humanity of people made in the image of God. And we forget that victory has been won. We grow in despair. We fall prey to anxiety. We think we have to control every outcome of every election and every social battle in this world. In our text this morning, it's a picture of the reality that Paul has told us about in Ephesians 1. We get a glimpse of the throne room of heaven through John's vision. Literally, a door is opened if you read earlier. And John is taken up and brought into this overwhelming vision of the throne room of heaven. And it is amazing and overwhelming and awesome. I think the reason why Revelation is so confusing to us is because he's grasping for language to describe what he sees. In chapter 4, the chapter earlier, he sees God seated on a throne over all of heaven and earth with complete dominion and control over all the world. It is a picture of God who created all things and he holds all things together. And picking up in the first verse of our text this morning, in the right hand of all-powerful God sets a scroll sealed with seven seals. We don't actually get to see what is contained and sealed by those seals in this sermon that follows later in the next chapter. But the gist of it is this, is that written on the scroll are the secrets of the future and the destiny of the world that's already been planned out, already been purposed out, sitting in God's right hand. It's the fate of the whole world there, of all of creation written out and planned out by God. That's the picture we start out with. God who holds the whole of world's history in his hand. All that will happen and all that is and will be. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God, as the children's song used to go, has the whole world in his hands? On my best days, I do. On my best days, I do. I believe it. I remember it. But some days, especially when I look around, and it can be sometimes hard to remember. It can be hard to remember when all the voices around us tell us that we have to do things and that we are responsible for certain things. And we run around trying to put the whole world to right. I recently saw some statistics for teenage depression from 2019. And they showed that teenage depression is up more than double from previous studies. Why? Because we have created a culture that is crushing our youth. In education, we say, you aren't doing enough. In social justice, we say, you aren't doing enough. In politics, we say, you aren't doing enough. In the environment, we say, you aren't doing enough. The world is a mess. And we put the responsibility of it on each other's shoulders. We get so wrapped up in that that we forget that God sits on the throne. And we put the weight of responsibility on each other, but it's so heavy that we can't carry it. When I was a little kid, my dad used to put me on his lap when we would be driving around the farm. And I would have my hands on the steering wheel, one hand on the steering wheel and one on the gear shift. And I remember as he's doing that, I'm thinking, man, I am driving all over this place. It didn't even register that my little kid muscles couldn't turn the non-power steering wheel, or that my feet didn't even reach the pedal, or that the reason why the gear shift was so smooth is because my dad's hand was there guiding it. That's how we walk around, though. We think that we are ultimately responsible for things. How proud is that? We think the world rests on our shoulders. Please. It rests in the hands of the one who created it. The future and all that comes. John sees the scroll and he knows it isn't on him. In fact, he weeps and weeps because none can be found who can carry that weight and responsibility. None is worthy. Until a voice cries out, "Here is one worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has triumphed. He is worthy." And when John looks, he sees a lamb looking as if it's been slain, surrounded by four creatures and elders. And this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. It's a pretty fantastical vision. And there's a lot of symbolism here, and it's real easy to go down a lot of rabbit trails in Revelation, trying to figure out what exactly the symbols mean, what they tell us and how they guide us. But these are fairly simple. Seven is the number of perfection, of fullness. Horn me is the symbol for strength. Eyes, which are the seven spirits, is the fullness of God's power through his spirit. So the seven horns equals the fullness of strength. And the seven eyes equals the fullness of God's power through his spirit. And we put that together with the lamb looking as if it were slain, we see the crucified and risen Jesus in fullness of strength and fullness of God's power, who can break the seals and open the scroll. And while he is the Lion of Judah, he isn't depicted with the power and the strength of a lion. He is seen as a lamb who was slain. We see that twice. In verse 9, sung out by the elders and the four creatures, and in verse 12, sung out by the angelic host of heaven. This is where it would be helpful to know the circumstances of our audience, of the people who were first reading this letter that John had wrote, this apocalypse. The best that scholars can tell us is that they would have been facing a period of persecution. Christianity is really a small group of people at this point in time. They have very little, if any, influence within the Roman Empire. They would have been ostracized, in some cases physically harmed, in other cases killed. We see that earlier in Revelation. A guy named Antipas in Pergamum. And John is exiled to Patmos. It would have been confusing and disheartening for them. And here they are reminded that the ultimate power in the universe also suffered. And not only did he suffer, his suffering achieved a purpose. With his blood, Jesus purchased people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And that the people whom Jesus purchased have been made into, verse 10, a kingdom and priests to serve God. If you've bowed your knee to Jesus, if you have confessed your belief in him, you have been brought into a kingdom that is the most powerful kingdom ever to be created, ruled by the wisest, kindest, most magnanimous ruler you could imagine. A ruler who gave up his life so that you could enter that kingdom and serve as a priest. Do you believe that? Let me tell you a secret. Your political party will cease to exist one day. But God's kingdom will remain. Your social group will cease to exist someday, but God's kingdom will remain. America will cease to exist one day, but God's kingdom will remain. That changes how we interact with the world. You see, no matter where we find ourselves, then we live in a way keeping with the kingdom to which we belong. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus gives us his understanding and his picture of this kingdom. He says, "You have heard it said long ago, but I say this." Jesus is saying, this is the way people who are citizens of the world do things. But I say a citizen of the kingdom operates a different way. So that changes the way things look. I hear two things constantly nowadays. We need to be on the right side of history, and Christians, in order to be faithful, need to make sure that they're voting for the right candidate. Listen, most people have hard enough time waking up on the right side of the bed, much less trying to figure out how to be on the right side of history. And most people, if it's like my household, have a hard enough time picking out their clothes for the day, much less picking out somebody to govern that has, you know, worldwide ranging con, you know. You may be convinced that voting for a certain candidate is the right thing. But no candidate is right about everything. There will always be some area where what they stand for is in conflict with what God wants. No political party is right about everything. They will stand for issues that run counter to what is right. No person is worthy of ruling. There is only one, and he rules whether I vote for him or not. He sits on the throne already. No matter the outcome of one election in one country in one year among the millennia of eternity, he sits already ruling. Does this mean that it doesn't matter what we do? No. I expect that you'll live as good citizens of this time and this place and vote biblically informed. Does it mean that we can just dust off our hands and leave the world to its thing? No. But what it means is that we recognize that the ends don't justify the means. It means that the way we get to the end matters. Jesus teaches clearly on this in Matthew 16. Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to suffer and die. You guys know this story. And Peter says, no, no, never, Lord, this will not happen to you. And Jesus corrects him pretty bluntly, calls him Satan, tells him to get behind him. See, Peter is focused on the end. He's ready to crown Jesus king and put him on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. And this is where Jesus reminds Peter and his disciples that the way that they get to the end matters. Verse 16, starting in 24, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. See, we know the end. The end is God on his throne ruling. The Son coming in glory. It is what every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea affirms in verse 13. Right? What it means is that we recognize that we are to live in a particular type of way no matter what is going on around us. It means that no election is a zero-sum game, that the fate of the universe depends on us for us to get it right. It means that we as individuals are guided by the Lord and His Holy Spirit and to do the things that are clearly spelled out in Scripture. See, the good news isn't that our man or woman is in the White House. The good news is that our King sits on the throne of heaven and we are His. Purchased and held secure in his hand. So this week and the weeks to come, remember that. Hold that close to your heart and your mind. Remember it. Pray with me. Lord, help us to remember that you are worthy that you are worthy of all of our honor, all of our praise. Help us to remember that you sit and rule. That no matter what happens in the world around us, that we are to give you glory and honor. I pray that you'll help us to remember that as we go out this week, as some of us vote, some of us have already voted. But as we see, no matter what candidate wins, that we know you rule. Help us to live in a way that sees you as our King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.